looking for news and politic talk for Christians? You found it right here. It's time for another episode of Christian Polita Talk with Michael and Mary Beth.
All right, Thursday night or Friday Eve, however you want to look at it, whatever works best for you. Everybody knows what time it is. It's time for Christian Polita Talk. How's everybody's week been besides hot and crazy?
And sick.
And sick.
I've been sick.
Yep, you've been sick. I've been sick, off and on sick. It's just been crazy. You got something to start us off with over there, sickness?
Yes, I do.
It's devotion time with Mary Beth.
And here I am. Tonight's devotional is called Sons of Wrath. You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. That's from Luke 9:55. The context of this rebuke from Jesus was the occasion when the disciples saw those with whom they disagreed and wanted to call fire down from the heavens and kill them. Jesus told them that that spirit was the evil spirit that works within the sons of disobedience. Before we come to the Savior, the devil was our father, and we were held captive by him to do his will. We do his will when we are bitter and angry without cause, and when we lie, steal, kill, commit adultery, hate, lust, rape, and murder. As Christians, we now have the wisdom of the Word, a tender conscience, and the indwelling Holy Spirit to restrain us from evil. But before we were saved and people ran contrary to us, we acted like spoiled children who can't have their way. We would gladly call fire down from the heaven, just like the disciples wanted to do. That's the spirit that works from the world. Road rage isn't confined to the road. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanliness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. That's from Colossians 3, 5-7. The soul searches is love and kindness at the core of everything I do. And the prayer is, Father, let your love shine through me today.
Amen, amen. So, I'm a little bit excited about this series that's coming up.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's kind of dealing, well, not kind of, it is. It's directly dealing with a lot of the things that we're dealing with in the world today. And, you know, I think it's an important topic to cover, and I think that people need to understand counterculture and the world we're living with. You know, we're kind of following Christ in a totally anti-Christian age.
You can feel it.
You can really feel it.
It's very palpable.
Really. And you know, the gospel is the lifeblood of Christianity. And it provides the foundation for countering culture. And for when we truly believe the gospel, we begin to realize that the gospel not only compels Christians to confront social issues and the culture around us, but the gospel creates confrontation within the culture around and within us. So not only are we confronting this, but to many people, the gospel creates confrontation. And tonight, we're going to begin this series talking about the gospel itself and culture. A lot of people think that the greatest offense is the gospel culture. And, you know, I think that's sad for a lot of people. And they don't understand, you know, the very word God just really trips the trigger for some people. You ever notice that?
Oh yeah. I mean, I see things kind of on a daily basis that really make me take pause.
Well, I mean, you know, it's not going to be long, you know, for people that think, you know, ooh, you got a show like this, that's proselytizing. You know, you're talking about Jesus. Yeah, that's what I want to do is talk about Jesus, because that's what you need to hear.
Mm-hmm.
And I heard something very interesting the other day.
Did you now?
And it was along the lines of thinking about church. And someone was saying, talking about letting the LGBTQ community in church. And letting all these people, you know, that have been anti-Christian in church and all these other things in church, which I think they are the ones that need to be in church. They are the ones that need to hear the word, and they are the ones that need to learn the truth and have God speak to them so they hear the truth for themselves. And I don't understand why they were saying that, well, you know, everybody's trying to keep these people or these people out of the church. No, I think they need to be in the church.
Yeah, but that comes with a caveat.
Oh, yeah.
Which is, you know, if you want to participate in church, then you can't sit there and be that person that wants to, you know, call into question things that are coming out from Scripture because it doesn't fit their lifestyle.
Or call into question anyone that walks into the door.
Right. And I mean, it's like, if you're there, if you're really there coming with an open heart and you really want, you know, to have that relationship with God, then that's great. That is fantastic. You're on the right track. But, you know, with the way that things are now, it's like those that are of the dissenting opinion
mm-hmm.
want to show up to the majority holder and try to change the mind or turn the tables or, you know, something like that. And that's not what that's about.
No, it's not what it's about. And the church is open to anyone who seeks God. And the people that are godless are the ones that, you know, you don't need to be sitting in the front row going, oh my goodness, just look who walked in the door. That's the person that needs to be in the church. If you're sitting there looking at people like that, then you're not in church to begin with and the right reason.
And, you know, and that to that point, I think that's a big deal.
It is.
You know, because there, and I mean, I think we, each and every one of us out there knows at least somebody that goes to church to be seen at church.
Right.
It's not like they're there for, you know, the spirituality of it. They just want to be able to shove that in somebody else's faces. I'm there every Sunday.
Yep.
You're only there at Christmas and Easter.
Well, there's a lot of people who say, I'm there every Sunday, who are just lukewarm Christians. And this topic tonight that we're going to talk about later on in the show is really going to open a lot of eyes and a lot of ears and a lot of hearts to a lot of different things. Because, like I said, for a lot of people, just hearing the word God or the very first sentence in the Bible talking about in the beginning God, that sets so many people off, because that offense, you know, just they have to accept the idea that there is a God and by and through and for whom all things begin. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of all the earth. And that's said from Isaiah 40:28. And we're going to, you know, we're going to be covering that later on in the show. You want to get into some news?
Let's do it.
Politics, current events. It's what's going on in the world. It's time for the news.
Wow. What a bigger topic to cover on the news today than the, let's call it, what's going to be our creative spin? The, we're in a recession, but we're going to say we're not in a recession, so it doesn't exist.
Oh, right.
I mean, it is so funny how people can take so many words and say, well, we're not this.
I think they got their, I think they got their own shiny object that they're showing themselves.
Well, you know, instead of D decreasing spending, Manchin and Schumer had a reconciliation bill. Now this drop from, that $433 billion in spending. Get that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been repackaged by Democrats as the Inflation Reduction Act of 2022.
But it's not.
But just like anything else, it's been trimmed down from that $3 trillion agenda that Biden rolled out last year. And, you know, the whole thing is, you know, we're in money trouble, people. If you can't go to the grocery store, you can't fill up your car, you can't pay your electric bill, you can't do anything without noticing everything's higher.
And not just higher, but like higher.
You're really higher. And, you know, you've got people sitting here saying, well, if we say it enough, then people start believing it. But
yeah, repetition, I don't know that works in this situation.
I'm just going to start trying to call the dogs cats and see if they start believing they're cats. Eventually they would. It'd take a little bit, but eventually they would. But there's so much stuff that's wrapped up in this bill, that there's no telling where this money's going, where it's going to end up, what it's going to end up being. I mean, for all we know, which we already know, that U.S. funds are paying for abortions overseas. So.
And I don't know about you, but what I do know is it's not going to be spent the way it should be spent on the American people.
No. No. And, you know, just look at everything around you. It's not hard to see, but now there's going to be so many magic out of the hat moments. Oh, look what I'm doing. Yeah. You want to try to save face come November or, you know, whatever you're trying to do. But any and everybody who knows and who pays attention, you know, these are still things that we need to pray about, that we need to get real about. I mean, you know, I pray for a lot of different things every day.
All I can say is that the Democrats are driving this supercharged monster into the ground and driving it down in the ground.
Yeah. Well, now, you know, AOC and everybody's like, ooh, it's a green new day. And now they've totally changed their tune on this new spending bill now because, you know, they think it's gearing things towards more of their agenda that we just aren't ready for. I mean,
yeah, we are well known in this administration to be carting before the horse.
Yeah. And so, you know, people have just got to keep in mind, as everything that's going on, you know, all these stories that are going on, you're still hearing every day about more and more and more violence. And in a lot of these places and a lot of these cities, it's just being like the kid that attacked a police officer now was released, but the kid had been picked up and released earlier in the week before that even happened for another assault.
Mm.
So what does this say? What does this do? I mean, are we not learning anything?
Well, you know, I don't know about you, but I've noticed that people are more dissatisfied. They are sort of carrying the weight of the world on themselves, you know, and with more and more layoffs where people were just getting back into kind of the flow of being back to work,
mm-hmm.
you know, I think that a lot of this angst is exactly what this administration has geared itself towards. I mean, I can't I'm not in Congress, so I can't really speak for Congress, but it seems to me that it's all very cyclical and it shouldn't have to be. You know, I mean, people should, I mean, ultimately, in the perfect world, people should work together in Congress to not allow this stuff to happen and to stress out the citizens and to make people feel, to make people feel like they have no self-worth. They have, you know, they have no security. They have no anything.
Well, if you take all that and throw in everything else that's going on, like, for example, all the fires,
mm-hmm.
the droughts,
mm-hmm.
the floods,
mm-hmm.
the earthquakes,
yep.
everything else that's going on, people, you need to perk your ears up, because all of this, the world is telling us something. And it's not the world telling us something, it's God telling us something.
And, you know, it's so easy. It's so easy to get lost in things and forget God. But, you know, people, it's coming. It's coming at some point. And you need to get yourself in a situation where if you're not already in a relationship with God, if you haven't been saved, you're going to have a problem.
Yep.
And that is a problem that you definitely don't want to have.
And it's not.
You want to be openly invited in through the gates of heaven.
100%.
And, you know, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what your past has been, no matter who influences you, you are in control of you.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to really sit down and think about the fact that the stuff that you're seeing is only going to get worse.
Definitely. And you know how I feel about Gallup polls and things like that, right?
Oh, yeah.
So I'm going to give you a Gallup poll that plays directly into what you were just saying. So, you know, it's no secret to anybody that the Bible is receiving less support in contemporary culture, which is why we're covering the topic we're covering, starting to cover tonight. But there are statistics from a Gallup showcase that show that how much modern culture is impacting Americans' views and perceptions of Scripture. So there are really five key takeaways. You want to talk about them in a second?
Sure.
So the first one is fewer people see the Bible as the Word of God. Now, this is the most significant indicator reflecting what is happening regarding faith and culture, you know, that surrounds a massive decrease in Americans who believe that the Bible is the literal Word of God. So this says just 20% of people polled now believe the Bible is the literal Word of God, down from 30% in 2011 and 24% in 2017. And what's remarkable, considering that 40% said the same thing in 1980. So that is a really steep decline, and that's really sad and really scary. And there's a new record for those seeing the Bible as fables and legends. Imagine that.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, okay, kids, time for bed. Let me read you your bedtime story from the Bible. Yeah, okay. So meanwhile, there's a new record high among Americans who believe the Bible is a collection of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. Just 10% held this view in 1980. And though that proportion has swelled, it has swelled to 29% in 2022, the highest ever recorded by Gallup. They're saying in 2011 it was 17%.
Mm-hmm.
So this is starting to show the speed at which perpetual changes are unfolding. right before our very eyes. And here's something else. They're talking about plurality, choosing a middle ground. So a plurality of American respondents chose neither the strictly literal or fable options when assessing scripture, as 49% said the Bible is, quote unquote, inspired by God, not all to be taken literally. I don't really know how to feel about that.
I don't either.
And they're saying that the measure is relatively consistent with what people have selected in this option, and identical 49% said the same in 2011, with 52% choosing the same in 2002 rather. So, you know, they're finding trends with a decrease also in religion's importance. They noted that coincide with a decrease in Americans' perceived importance of religion in their lives. Just 44% said in 2022 religion is very important in their lives, and that's down from 60% 20 years earlier in 2002. And it's interesting that during the same time frame, the belief in the Bible, you know, is the actual word of God, plummeted from 30% to 20%. Those are scary statistics. And I said it a long while back on one of our earlier shows, that we're in danger of losing an entire generation that, you know, that just don't believe in God. And that's scary. What are your thoughts on that?
I don't even know where to begin. I mean, really.
I mean, it's hard to follow up with anything after hearing something like that.
Yeah.
But, you know, this is the news that you don't hear anywhere else. And this is the stuff that people aren't, you know, talking about because they don't meter it as important in their life. But I'm telling you, folks, it's really important. And I just don't even know how to feel about that beyond that.
I don't know how you're going to segue out of this.
Well, okay, here's one for you. And this is a funny story.
Oh, here we go.
Federal court upholds a $30,000 fine against a Florida man for not cutting his grass.
Oh, that sounds like what people would do around here. Like, we're out there with a ruler of people.
Hey, I had to go out there on a limb and just throw something funny in there. But that is a real, true headline. They're saying the case could go to the Supreme Court.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Federal Court of Appeals has sided with the city of Dundon, Florida, over $30,000 in fines it leveled against a homeowner for not cutting his grass.
Interesting. Makes me wonder about the person. I mean, are they able to do it, or are they just being defiant?
He called those fines excessive and claimed that he was denied due process after a 4-year legal battle.
Mm-hmm.
So, and now the original judge, who is now on the 11th Circuit Court of Appeals, disagrees with the whole thing. So now, you know, it's like he got the original judge now back on a Supreme Court level. So
that's kind of weird. Like,
yeah,
this is what I thought about this before, but I realize I'm wrong. So let's talk.
Well, but his lawyer's saying that they believe the court misinterpreted the law. I mean, this is just one of those things that the extent that people will go to cause people pain.
I call it the wackadoo gene.
I mean, it hurts my head sometimes to read some of these stories and really?
That's such a petty thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And I mean, I can kind of understand it because we have those kind of neighbors too. But, you know, there's a lot of things that can be done with a simple discussion.
Yeah.
And, you know, just a little bit of class and understanding, because who knows why this man did not mow his lawn. Maybe his lawnmower died and he didn't have the money to replace it.
Yeah, I mean, there's tons of things
that could have been. And, you know, at some point, it just gets to be ridiculous and petty.
It does. And, you know, it's sad that, you know, we have to segue into little almost comical stories like that to break out of a serious story.
I know. And it's really like, whoa.
Well, you know what time it is?
Yes, I do.
It's time to learn. It's time for the message.
That's right. So break out your pen and paper. I'm going to be referencing a lot of different things. And, of course, the show will be available on podcast later. But as I discussed earlier, we're going to start talking about following Christ in an anti-Christian world. And, you know, there are going to be some tough things discussed in here tonight and some things that people may not agree with. But, you know, when it comes to teaching and preaching on the Word of God, I mean, it comes from God. It's got to come from the Bible. Can't come from anywhere else. But a lot of this stuff it has to do with viewpoint from a lot of different people. And there are so many people around that are just, you know, think that the Bible itself is very, you know, confrontational. So it is increasingly common for biblical views on social issues to be labeled insulting. And we know that it's offensive to an ever-expanding number of people to say that, for instance, a woman who has feelings for another woman should not express love for her in marriage, period. And it doesn't take long for Christians to be backed into a corner on this issue for not wanting to be offensive, but yet left wondering how to respond overall. But this is where we must recognize that a biblical view of homosexuality is not the greatest offense in Christianity. And in fact, it's nowhere close to the greatest offense in Christianity to people like this. The gospel itself is a much, much greater offense to these people. So we need to start then with exploring what the gospel is. And we need to ask ourselves, do we believe it? And our individual answers to that question fundamentally determine how we are to live in our culture. The gospel's offense begins with the very first words in the Bible. In the beginning, God. Right there, Genesis 1:1. The initial front of the gospel is that there is a God. And it's by and through and for whom all things begin. And the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Like I said earlier, from Isaiah 40:28. And because all things begin with the God and ultimately exist for God, nothing in all creation is irrelevant to him. So what is this creator like? I am the Lord, your Holy One, God says in Isaiah 43:15. In other words, he is wholly unique, unlike us, and incomparable to us. He is one of another kind. God is absolutely pure, and there is nothing wrong with him. Nothing. Everything God is and everything God does is right. He is without error and without equal. The Holy God is also good. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And that's from Psalm 145:9. God's goodness is evident from the start of Scripture, where everything he creates is called good, culminating in man and woman, who are called very good. And you can see that in Genesis 1, 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31. The universe of grandeur of creation testifies to the undeniable goodness of the Creator. So God's goodness is expressed in His justice as well. The Lord judges the people from Psalm 7, 8, and He judges them perfectly. God justifies the innocent and condemns the guilty. Consequently, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord, from Proverbs 17:15. So as a good judge, God is outraged by injustice. He detests those who say to the wicked, "You're good," and those who say to the good, "You are wicked." God is a perfect judge. God's goodness is also expressed in His grace. He shows free and unmerited favor to those who never deserve it. He is compassionate, desiring all people everywhere to know and enjoy His kindness, mercy, and love. You want to know more about that? 2 Peter 3:9. So consider then the confrontation created by the reality of God in each of our lives. Because God is our Creator, we belong to Him. The one who created us owns us. We are not, as the poem Invictus describes, the masters of our own fate or the captains of our own souls. The author of all creation possesses authority over all creation, including you and me, and we are all accountable to Him as our judge. One of the core truths of the gospel is that God would judge every person, and He will be just. This puts us in a position where we desperately need His grace. Now we see the offense of the gospel coming to the forefront for these people. You tell any modern person that there's a God who sustains, owns, defines, rules, and one day will judge him or her, and that person will balk in offense. You know, a lot of times any person would, and almost every person has, and that is our natural reaction to God. But look at the opening pages of human history, and you'll see the ultimate problem of the human heart. When God creates man, God puts him in the Garden of Eden and says, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die," from Genesis 2:16-17. So here we see God's holiness, goodness, justice, and grace on display, right there. God has the authority to define what is right and wrong, good and evil, and based upon His pure and holy character. God makes clear to man that he will be judged based upon his obedience to the command God has given. God's grace is evident, for he does not hide his law. In love, God tells man the way to life and exhorts him to walk in it. So how does the created respond to the Creator? Within a matter of only a few verses, temptation to sin sets on the table. The serpent asked the first woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? You will not surely die, for God knows that when you will eat, for your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And that's from Genesis 3:1 and 4:4-5. So do you see the reversal here? It all begins when the command of God is reduced to a question about God. Is God really holy? Does he really know what is right? Is God really good? Does he really want what's best for me? And amid such questions, man and woman subtly assert themselves not as the ones to be judged by God, but as the ones who sit in judgment of him. The serpent questions revolve around the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We may read the tree's name and think, So what's wrong with knowing the difference between good and evil? But the meaning of Scripture here goes beyond information about good and evil to the determination of good and evil. In other words, for the man and woman to eat from this tree was to reject God as the one who determines good and evil and to assume this responsibility for themselves. The temptation in the garden was to rebel against God's authority and in the process make humans the arbiters of morality. So when we understand this first sin, we must realize that with moral relativism of the 21st century is nothing new. We need, when we attempt to usurp or even eliminate God, we lose objectivity for determining what is good and evil, right and wrong, moral and immoral. Noted agnostic philosopher of science Michael Ruse echoes this when he says, "The position of the modern evolutionist, therefore, is that morality is a biological adaptation, no less our hands and feet and teeth, considered as rationally justifiable set of claims about an objective something, it is illusory." Similarly noted, atheist Richard Dawkins writes, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason to it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect it. If there is, at the bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no other good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music." So it's these godless worldviews that thus leave us with a hopeless subjectivity concerning good and evil that is wholly dependent on social constructs. And with our culture deems right is right, and whatever our culture deems wrong is wrong, this is precisely the worldview that prevails in American culture today. Where rapid shifts in the moral landscape clearly communicate that we no longer believe certain things are inherently wrong. Instead, righteousness and wrongness is determined by social developments around us. But aren't the implications of this approach to morality frightening? Let's consider sex trafficking around the world. Are we willing to conclude that as long as society approves of the industry, it is no longer, a immoral thing to do? Are we willing to tell young girls sold into sex slavery that, the men who take advantage of them are merely dancing to their DNA? That's what happened to them is not inherently evil, and they're just products of blind, pitiless indifference that's left them unlucky in this world? Surely this is not what you would say to one of these girls, but this is the fruit of the worldview that many people increasingly profess. Doing no harm to others, be true to yourself. A self-identified pagan once suggested as a philosophy of life now. And this supposed simple philosophy was sufficient, so they thought, to make value judgments and moral decisions in all life. The glaring problem behind this worldview is that the one who defines harm and to what extent we should be true to ourselves, and it doesn't make sense. Would a pimp in northern Nepal claim he's creating a better life for a young girl whose chance of living was slim to begin with? Marty also claimed that she has a job that she, this same person claims she has a job in believing she enjoys it and wants to keep the pimp from, arguing that he and this girl are helping scores of men to be true to their sexual cravings they have within themselves. So this godless perspective of our own morality proves utterly hollow when faced with the harsh realities of evil in this world. So thankfully, the gospel was completely countercultural in this respect. For God's word tells us that God has beautifully and wonderfully made each precious girl in his personal image. And he loves her, period. And he has uniquely and biologically formed her, and not for forced sexual violation from countless random men, but for a joyful reunion with a husband who cherishes, who serves, and loves her. And this is the good design of a gracious God, yet has been grossly debauched by sinful humanity. Sin is real rebellion against the God creator of all things and the final judge of all people. Sex trafficking is unjust because God is just, and he will call all sinners of that to account before him. So such the understanding of sin helps us to inform why Christians and churches must work to end this type of, these things going on. Yet a quick perusal through what we just talked about reveals why the same Christians and churches must also work to oppose abortion and defend marriage. Isn't the God who personally creates every precious girl in his image also the God who personally forms every precious baby in the womb? Isn't the design of God that makes sexual violation wrong and prostitution also the design of God that makes a union between and marriage right? And isn't it sin in all forms, whether selling a young girl into slavery or ripping a baby from, the body or from the womb, or disregarding God's prescribed pattern for marriage, real rebellion against the good creator and final judge of all people? Here again, we are confronted with the countercultural offense of the gospel. That's what people see it as. For even as, the gospel grounds the definition of good and evil in the character of God, it also claims that evil is not limited to certain types of sin and select groups of sinners. Evil is unfortunately inherent and in all of us, and therefore unavoidably a part of any culture we create. Though we have all been created by God, we have also been corrupted by sin. As much as we would like to deny this, our nature constantly demonstrates it. We possess both dignity and depravity. We are prone to both good and evil. And this is the irony of the human condition. And John Stott expresses this well in his summary of basic Christianity. He says we are able to think, choose, create, love, and worship. But we are also able to hate, covet, fight, and kill. Human beings are the inventors of hospital for care of the sick, of universities for the acquisition of wisdom, and of churches for the worship of God, but they also invented torture chambers, concentration camps, and nuclear arsenals. This is the paradox of humanness. We are both noble and ignoble, both rational and irrational, both moral and immoral, both creative and destructive, both loving and selfish, godlike and bestial. So why is this so? The gospel answers that although God created us in his image, we have rebelled against him in our independence. Though it looks different in each of our lives, we're all just like the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden. We think even if God says not to do something, I'm going to do it anyway. In essence, we're saying, God's not Lord over me, and God doesn't know what's best for me. I define what's right and wrong, good and evil. The foundation of our morality thus shifts from the objective truth God has given us in his word to the subjective notions we create in our minds. Even when we don't realize the implications of our ideas, we inescapably come to one conclusion. Whatever seems right to me or feels right to me is right for me. And in the end, for each of us, is ultimately about me. This is why the Bible diagnoses the human condition simply by saying that we have all turned aside to ourselves. In Romans 3:12, the essence of what the Bible calls sin is the exaltation of self. God has designed us to put him first in our lives, others next, and ourselves last. Yet sin reverses that order. We put ourselves first, others next, and many times this is an attempt to use people for ourselves, and then God somewhere, if anywhere, in the distant background. We turn from worshiping God to worshiping self. Now, we probably wouldn't want to put it that way, and most people don't publicly profess, I worship myself, hey, here I am. But as John Stott points out, it doesn't take long as we look at our lives and listen to our language for the truth to become evident. Our dictionary contains hundreds of words that start with self. Self-esteem, self-confidence, self-advertisement, self-gratification, self-glorification, self-motivation, self-pity, self-applause, self-centeredness, self-indulgence, self-righteousness, on and on and on. And we have created a host of terms to express the extent of our preoccupation with ourselves. And the tragedy in all this is that our constant quest to satisfy ourselves, we actually become slaves to sin. And this is why Jesus teaches, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, from John 8:34. And we know this to be true, and this is easy to see in the alcoholic, for example. He becomes drunk, believing that that's his path to personal satisfaction, only to find himself enslaved to an addiction that leads to his ruin. But sin works similarly in each of our lives, in small ways and in big ways. We tell ourselves, no matter what God says, that lustful thought, a harsh word, or a selfish action will satisfy us. We persuade ourselves, no matter what God says, that money we have, regardless of what it takes to get it, and that sex experience with whomever we want to enjoy it with, will gratify us. We convince ourselves, no matter what God says, that we will be pleased with this person or that possession, this pleasure or that pursuit. We chase all these things thinking that we're free, but we're blind to our own bondage. For in all our running to serve ourselves, we're actually rebelling against the only one who can satisfy our souls. And in the end, we're all guilty of rebellion against God. Not just the pimp in northern Nepal we talked about, but you and me. All of us have turned from God at some point. All of us are guilty before God, and all of us know it. We feel this guilt. And although we are, inevitably deny it, we instinctively experience it. Some deny guilt altogether, saying there's no such thing as right or wrong, that all ethics are illusory and arbitrary, and only personal preferences remain. However, people who believe this often turn around and argue that it's not right for you to disagree with them, and they say you're wrong for disagreeing with them. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Others try to remove guilt by shifting the standards of right and wrong in the name of cultural progression. One of the easiest ways to assuage guilt is to convince ourselves that's our moral standard. All those standards are impractical or outdated. Greed is not wrong. It's necessary to the good of ambition. Promoting ourselves is the only way to be successful. Lust is natural for contemporary men and women, and all sex is expected regardless of marriage or gender. We attempt to remove our guilt by redefining right and wrong according to cultural fads. But guilt remains. No matter how hard we try, we can't successfully erase the sense of ought not to be. For right and wrong do exist as objective standards for all people in all places at all times, period. We cannot remove the reality of guilt before God, and this is why we need Jesus. Yet this is where the gospel counters culture in even a more offensive way to a lot of people. Got a question for you. Is Jesus unique? Almost all people in the world who knew anything about Jesus, including the most secular of scholars, would say that Jesus was a good man. People find Jesus easy to identify with, a man familiar with sorrow, struggle, and suffering. Moreover, people like Jesus said he was loving and kind. He championed the cause of the poor and the needy. He made friends with the neglected, the weak, and the downtrodden. He hung out with the despised and the rejected. He loved his enemies, and he taught others to do the same. Yet alongside Jesus' remarkably humble character, we also see wildly eccentric claims. You don't have to read very far through these stories of Jesus' life before you start to conclude that he sure does talk a lot about himself. I am this, I am that, he says over and over again. Follow me, come to me. He calls to everyone around him. And once again, Stott describes this the best. One of the most extraordinary things Jesus did in all of his teachings is that he did it so unobstructively that many people read the Gospels without even noticing that it was to set himself apart from everybody else. For example, by claiming to be the good shepherd who went out into the desert to seek his lost sheep, he was implying that the world was lost and that he wasn't, and he could seek and save it. In other words, he put himself in a moral category in which he was alone. Everyone else was in darkness. He was the light of the world. Everyone else was hungry. He's the bread of life. Everyone else was thirsty. He can quench their thirst. Everyone else is sinful. He could forgive their sins. Indeed, on two separate occasions, he did so. And both times, observers were scandalized. They asked, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? From Mark 2:57 and Luke 7:48-49. So if Jesus claimed authority to give the penitent, he also claimed the authority to judge the impotent. Several of his parables implied that he expected to return at the end of history, and on that day he said he would sit on his glorious throne. All nations would stand before him, and he would separate them from one another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And in other words, he would settle their eternal destiny. Thus he made himself a central figure on the day of judgment. Even if no one else did, Jesus knew he was unique. He believed it. He makes maybe his most extravagant claim in John 14:6. It says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." What a statement. As if the gospel were not already offensive enough to these people, with the announcement of who God is and who we are, and now we hear that Jesus is the only person who can reconcile us to God, no other leader is supreme and no other path is sufficient. If you want to know God, you must come through Jesus. And they ask, how can this be? How can a man in his right mind 2,000 years ago make this claim? And how can people in their right minds 2,000 years later believe it? It makes sense if everything we've already seen in the Bible is true. We have seen that God is completely holy and infinitely good, perfect, just, and lovingly gracious. We have also seen that we are created by God, but we are all corrupted by sin. We have all turned away from God and stand guilty before Him. These twin realities set up the ultimate question. How can a holy God reconcile rebellious sinners to Himself when they deserve His judgment? Remember Proverbs 17:15? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike and an abomination to the Lord. In other words, God detests those who call the guilty innocent and the innocent guilty. God detests them because He is a good judge. He calls the guilty and the innocent what they are. So when God comes to us as a good judge, what will He say to us? Guilty. If He were to say innocent, He would be an abomination to Himself. Now we begin to sense the underlying tension of the Bible. Every man, woman is guilty before God. How then can God express His perfect justice without condemning every sinner in the world? Many people would say, well, God is loving. He can simply just forgive our sins. But as soon as we say this, we must realize that God's forgiveness of sinners is a potential threat to His perfect character. If God simply overlooks sin, then He would be neither holy nor just. If there were a courtroom judge today who knowingly acquitted guilty criminals, we'd call to have that judge off the bench in a heartbeat. Why? Because He's not just. Once we grasp the holy justice of God and the sinful nature of humanity in the Word, we no longer do we ask why God finds it difficult to forgive sins, but how He finds it possible. Detention leads us to ask, how then can God love us when His justice requires condemning us? This is one of the fundamental problems in the universe. Now, to be sure, it's not the problem most people identify. Most people in our culture are not losing sleep over how it's possible for God to be just and loving towards sinners. And at the same time, how can He do that? Instead, most people are accusing God. They're asking, how can you punish sinners? How can you let good people go to hell? But the question the Bible asks is exactly the opposite. God, how can you be just and still let guilty sinners into heaven? And the only answer to that question is Jesus Christ. Jesus' life is truly unique. He's God in the flesh, fully human and fully God. As a perfect man, He alone is able to stand in that place of guilty men and women. As a perfect God, He alone is able to satisfy divine justice. That makes Jesus' death unique, which is why His crucifixion is the climax of the gospel. It's strange when you think about it. For all other religious leaders, death was the tragic end of the story. The focus on other religions is always that there was always on their leaders' lives. With Jesus, though, is completely the opposite. He was constantly anticipating his death, and the accounts of his life put a disproportionate emphasis on that. Ever since his death over 2,000 years ago, the central symbol of Christianity has been the cross. And the church's central celebration revolves around bread and wine, commemorating the Bible and the blood of Jesus. So why is the death of Christ on the cross so significant? Because the cross is the word Jesus, is God in the flesh. He took the punishment of sinners upon himself. And at the cross of Christ, Godly fully expressed his holy judgment upon sin. And at the same time, God in Christ fully endured his holy judgment against sin. In the process, God through Christ made salvation possible for all sinners. The penalty for sin was paid. We know this to be true because God raised Jesus from the dead. This is the greatest news in all of the world. And it's why we call it the gospel, which means the good news. The holy, just, and gracious creator of the universe has made a way in Christ for everyone, anyone, anywhere, to be reconciled to him. But again, we cannot escape the offense of this gospel. And people say, are you really saying there's only one way to God? People immediately ask that. And yet, even as we ask the question, we reveal the problem. If there was 1,000 ways to God, people would want 1,001 ways. The issue is not how many ways lead to God. The issue is our autonomy before God. We want to make our own way. This is the essence of sin in the first place. Trusting our ways more than God's way. But we will not be rescued from our sin by turning to ourselves and trusting our ways even more. Instead, we will only be rescued by turning from ourselves and trusting God's ways evermore. And all that we've discussed so far, the gospel is not particularly popular with a lot of these people. Just the idea that God became a man is outlandish to millions of people around the world. Over a billion Muslims believe that God would never debase himself by becoming a man, and hundreds of millions of others think it's preposterous that a man could be divine. But the gospel's offense goes further here to a lot of people. The gospel asserts that not only has God became a man, but that this God-man has been crucified. This is foolishness to contemporary men and women. Imagine taking a successful, well-dressed American man with a nice job and a big house and a cool car and a free-thinking American woman who thrives on her independence and leading them to a garbage dump where a naked man hangs by nails on a tree, covered in blood, and telling them, "This is your God." They will laugh at you. And many, they may even feel sorry for that man and almost certainly will move on with their lives. But yet the offense of the gospel reaches its peak when you tell them that their eternal destiny is dependent on whether they believe the man hanging there is their God, the Lord, Judge, Savior, and King of all creation. And as soon as you say if you follow him, you will experience eternal life. If not, you will experience everlasting hell. You will find yourself across a land of utmost contention in contemporary culture and in the contemporary church. The gospel claims that eternity is at stake in how you and I respond to Jesus. According to the Bible, heaven is a glorious reality for those who trust in Jesus. It's a place full of reconciliation and complete restoration where sin, suffering, pain, and sorrow will finally cease. And men and women who have trusted in Christ will live in perfect harmony with God and each other forever and ever. The Bible also teaches us that hell is a dreadful reality for those who turn from Jesus. It's a reality about which Jesus spoke much. Tim Keller observed, if Jesus, the Lord of love and author of grace, spoke about hell more and more often and in more vivid, blood-curdling manner than anyone else, it must be a crucial truth. This crucial truth flows directly from, you know, everything that we've discovered to this point. Every man and woman has turned from God to self, and if nothing changes before they die, hell will become the God-given punishment for the sinful, self-exalting choice. Those who rebel against God on earth will receive the just penalty for the path they have chosen. Now, of course, no one, no matter how evil, would choose hell knowing the horror it entails. Scripture describes hell as a place of where people will weep and gnash their teeth in smoke and of torment that rises without rest for all who reside there. No one would knowingly, willingly want to experience this. Yet, but ultimately, willing against God on earth, sinners' de facto destination is damnation in eternity. So when you put all these truths in the gospel together, you realize that the most offensive counterculture claim in Christianity is not what Christians believe about homosexuality or abortions, marriage, or religious liberty. Instead, the most offensive claim in Christianity is that God is the creator, the owner, and the judge of every person on the planet. Every one of us stands before him guilty of sin, and the only way to be reconciled to him is through faith in Jesus, the crucified Savior and risen King. All who trust in his love will experience everlasting life, and all who turn from his lordship will suffer everlasting death. So here's another question. Do you believe the gospel? So we return to the fundamental question, do you believe in the gospel? I envision three categories of listeners that have been listening to this show or listening on a podcast. The first category includes those who don't believe the gospel. You don't currently profess to be a Christian for any number of reasons, but you're listening. And I'm very thankful you are, and I hope you will get a helpful perspective on the most pressing social issues of our culture and the world. And you will hear in another show later on about religious liberty. And I, you know, saying off, trying to respect differing religions, and I believe there's healthy ways not only to coexist, but also to cooperate in genuine friendship and a valuable partnership in society and culture. But at the same time, I'd be less honest if I didn't say, I'm praying that in the process of hearing this, you might come to go to know God's mysterious, unfathomable, unexplainable, and personal love for you and Jesus. I'm hoping that maybe even unbeknownst to you, one of the reasons you're listening is that God is sovereignly drawing you to faith in him. And the second category of listener is similar to the first, in that you don't believe the gospel. The difference, however, is that you currently profess to be a Christian. You may label yourself as a progressive Christian, or an open-minded Christian, or a church-going Christian, or any number of modifiers you might put before your status as a Christian. With all due respect, and I'm not sure how to say this without being blunt, my hope is that you will stop calling yourself a Christian until you believe the gospel. Some Christians don't believe God is the creator of the universe or the author of the Bible, or other Christians don't believe sin is a serious problem before God. Many Christians believe that Jesus is only one of many ways to God, and a host of Christians totally reject what Jesus says about hell while conveniently keeping what he says about heaven. I put the term Christians in quotation marks simply because such Christians are not Christians. It is impossible to be a follower of Christ while denying and disregarding, discrediting, and disbelieving the words of Christ. So if this is you, I sincerely hope that you will come to know God's mysterious, unfathomable, unexplainable, and personal love for you in Jesus, and that you will believe the gospel despite all of its offense to you, and that you will follow Jesus for who he is, not for who you might prefer him to be. And until this happens, my hope is that you will not blaspheme his name by claiming to be in Christ when you do not believe in Christ. And the final category of listener includes those who do believe the gospel. And I assume this is most of the people who are listening now. It is certainly the main audience for who I'm speaking. And in upcoming shows that follow, the goal is to bring the gospel to bear on many social issues in our culture, ranging from poverty, slavery, abortion, sexual immorality, to the degradation of marriage and the denial of civil rights. And in the process, I want to demonstrate how a full-orbed understanding of the gospel doesn't allow us to sit on the sidelines of our culture. Moreover, the gospel doesn't allow Christians to be selective regarding different social issues. When I look at the church today, I see much emphasis on social justice, but our social stances seem strangely subjective. On popular issues like poverty and slavery, or Christians are likely to be applauded for our social action, we are quick to stand up and speak out. Get on controversial issues like sexuality and abortions, where Christians are likely to be criticized for our involvement, we're content to sit down and stay quiet. Period. It's as if we decided to pick up and choose which social issues we will counter and which we will concede. And our choice normally revolves around what is the most comfortable and least costly for us in culture. But the gospel doesn't give us this option. The same heart of God that moves us to counter sex trafficking moves us to counter sexual immorality. And the same gospel that compels us to combat poverty commands us to defend marriage. We need to see how the gospel moves Christians to consistently counter not some, but all of these issues in our culture with conviction and compassion and courage. And as you and I consider these issues, I want to call us all to conviction. As we've already established, we live in a unique time in Western culture as the moral landscape around us is rapidly changing. And as a result, we have many opportunities to stand up and speak about divine truth. And we can't let this moment pass. Elizabeth Rundle Charles, commenting on Martin Luther's confrontation of key issues in his day, says, "It is the truth which is assailed in any age which tests our fidelity. And if I profess with the loudest voice, then clearest exposition, every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that points to which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all these battlefronts, you know, besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. So indeed, battles are raging over a number of social issues in our culture today. Just decades ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote, "We as Bible-believing evangelical Christians are locked in a battle. This is not a friendly gentleman's discussion. It's a life and death conflict between the spiritual host of wickedness and those who claim the name of Christ." But do we really believe that we are in a life and death battle? Do we really believe that the part we play in the battle has consequences for whether we are, you know, whether or not men and women will spend eternity in hell, or whether or not those who do live will live in a climate of moral perversion and degradation? Sadly, we must say that very few in the evangelical world would have acted as if these things are true. Where's the clear voice speaking to the crucial issues of the day with distinctively biblical Christian answers? With tears, we must say it's not there, and that a large segment of the evangelical world would become seduced by the world spirit of the present age. And more than this, we can expect the future to be a further disaster if the evangelical world does not take a stand for biblical truth and morality in the full spectrum of life. I know we went a little bit over tonight, but, you know, that's what was there. That's what needed to be covered tonight. You got any thoughts on any of this?
Oh, good grief. Many.
Many.
But it's very interesting.
But nothing untrue.
No.
So this is where I have to ask you. Are you one of those who are living your life that's never accepted Christ? Are you one of those who claim to be a Christian or not a Christian? This is the time right now. You don't have to be in a special place. You don't have to be in a church. You don't have to have a pastor do it for you. You can do it right now. Admit you're a sinner. Be willing to turn from that sin and repent and believe that Jesus died for you and was buried and rose again to pay the price for your sin. Pray to invite Jesus into your heart right now. You can say this simple prayer out loud. Father, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me of all my sins in Jesus' name. I repent and turn from sinning and doing wrong. Right now, I believe that Jesus died and rose again for my sin, and I accept his payment. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart right now. Be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and coming into my heart and saving me according to your word. I love you, Lord, and ask you to seal me in the blood of Jesus and help me to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, get yourself a Bible. Start digging in. Start at the beginning. Don't start at the end. You need to understand the beginning to understand the end. Get yourself involved in a good Bible-based church that teaches and preaches from the Bible. Get involved in a small group. Start talking with like-minded people. Start learning how to pray. Start praying for everything that goes on around you. Start praying for the people in your life. Start praying for the government. The Bible commands we pray for government. We don't have to agree with what's going on. But my prayer every day is that the Lord shines his light in all the dark places so that everybody can begin to perform a better relationship with him. Pray for everything that's going on around you. I know I held y'all up a little bit extra tonight. Sorry about that. But we'll be back next week with the next topic. Going to be excited. Remember to check us out on our website, ChristianPolitiTalk.com. You can find links to our past podcast. You got any last thoughts over there tonight?
No.
I do.
What?
Well, there's, you know, along with prayer, you know, let's keep let's keep Skylar and Kiara and family, you know, my brother from another mother. Let's keep them wrapped up in prayer. They got some things going on, and mom's got some things going on, and, you know, there's a lot of other things going on in this world. So
we got some things going on.
Oh, yeah. We got things going on. Nothing bad, just health issues. But we really appreciate you guys joining us. Hope you join us again next week. I'm going to leave you with a short commercial here at the end. Take out a reach out to us if you got any comments, concerns, topics. We appreciate you joining us.
Want to reach out to us? Here's how. Contact us at christianpolititalk@gmail.com. Also, don't forget our website, christianpolititalk.com. We appreciate you joining us and hope you have a blessed week.
Produced by Sound Image Productions.